Today we come to the prophet Isaiah chapter 27, which is the last chapter in that section of Isaiah. The sections in Isaiah can be marked out by an opening warning and a closing blessing. And in chapter 27, we continue the theme that began in chapter 25. Blessings, mercies, redemption, a glorious future for the people of Israel. For continuity, I'm going to read from verse 20 of chapter 26. Isaiah 26 from verse 20. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. This is where we ended last week. God coming to judge this world, coming to judge sinners. Micah the prophet also put it like that in Micah chapter 1 and verse 3. For behold, he writes, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. And Isaiah himself at the end of this book, oh, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. There's God coming in great power. And what else is he going to do? In chapter 27, verse 1, an enigmatic prophecy, a puzzling one. In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. The best way we can take that is symbolically. Leviathan is used in the book of Job to describe a certain sea monster. But it's obvious here that God's sword is a spiritual one, and therefore the one that God's sword is aimed at is also a spiritual monster. In that day, is really following what we read in chapter 26, verse 1. In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. It is also in that same day that God delivers his people, that he will punish the forces of evil, the ungodly. We saw that in chapter 24 as well. It is a day like the day when God brought his people out of Egypt. When God brought his people out of Egypt, it was a day of redemption for them. But it was also a day of judgment for the Egyptians. And the picture here is the same. A destruction of the people of the enemy, of the evil ones. And the blessing of God's people. His sword here, we take to be the word of God's mouth. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 2, Messiah addresses the nations and he speaks about the words of his mouth being like a sharp sword. Isaiah 49 verse 1 and 2. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. The sword. It's brought out to us again also in the book of Revelation, where John says that he heard the voice of the Messiah, and he saw him, and out of his mouth went a sharp sword with which he should smite the nations. It is symbolic. It's not someone with a literal sword coming out of his mouth. It is symbolic of the words of God, which are sharp. Hebrews tells us the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So this is the word of God here. He's going to punish Leviathan. Remember in the letter to the Thessalonians, there's the wicked one is going to be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. There it is again. So that we get a clue here. The one that he is punishing is called here that twisted serpent, the fleeing serpent, the reptile or the dragon that is in the sea. In Revelation, the book of Revelation, if we go to chapter 20, we find that this is a description of Satan himself. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1-3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Verse 2. The dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. That's the one that Isaiah is describing here in chapter 27. Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, that twisted serpent, the reptile that is in the sea. Very well, then what is the sea? Is it literal sea? No, we have to be consistent and say, no, this refers to the world of the wicked. In chapter 57 of this book, the wicked are described as the troubled sea. The wicked, writes Isaiah, are like the troubled sea. That's right at the end of chapter 57, verse 20. Whose waters that cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And also in Revelation chapter 17, John had a vision of Babylon the Great sitting on many waters, and those waters are described as nations. Verse 15 of Revelation 17. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So now, taking that whole verse, what is it telling us? It says that in the day that God brings deliverance, redemption to the nation of Israel and salvation to the world, he will punish by his word the evil one, Satan himself, the one that at the moment is the god of this world, the reptile that is in the sea. That is to say, he is the god of this world. He operates within the world of the wicked. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us the same thing, where he says to the Ephesians in verse 1 and 2, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. God is going to do what we read about in Revelation chapter 20. He's going to curtail the power of the evil one. It will take place as Israel comes into her own again. It is not perhaps exactly at the same moment, because in that day doesn't speak of one calendar day of 24 hours. It speaks about that time that era, that age. And then again we have that phrase in verse 2. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. The entire situation is going to be reversed. In what way? They're going to celebrate that Israel at last is God's fruitful vineyard. God says in verse 3, I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment. Lest any hurt it, I keep it night and day. A promise that Israel will be a fruitful nation, spiritually fruitful. This is something that is quite contrary to what we read in chapter 5. In chapter 5, God spoke about his vineyard, his vine, that it was a decadent vine, a disappointing vineyard. In Isaiah 5, God says, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. It's the same vineyard. And what does God do in chapter 5? God says, verse 5, and now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Then he explains which the vineyard is. Verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. And those wild grapes are described as oppression instead of justice, a cry for help instead of righteousness. That seemed, in chapter 5, it seemed as though that was the end of the vineyard. I will destroy it. I will take away its hedge. It will no longer be protected. There will be no rain upon it. It will wither. It will be burned. As Psalm 80 says, it is burned, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Now, here we have a kind of a resurrection. The same nation, the same people, which seemed to be doomed beyond remedy, God brings them back into his favor again. That's what God is speaking of here, a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. Before, I broke down its hedges. Now, I am its hedge. I am its protection. I am its wall. I am the wall. I water it every moment. God had said, I will command the clouds, they rain no rain upon it. But now, I water it every moment. Lest any hurt it, I keep it night and day. What a tremendous thing. It shows that God, however severely he spoke against his people, was not ever finished with them. God says that again and again. I will make a full end of all nations, he said to his people. I will make a full end of all nations whither I have driven you, but I will not make a full end of you. I keep it. He says it twice. Verse 3, I the Lord keep it. And then at the end of verse 3, I keep it night and day. Isn't that a reminder of Psalm 121? He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. What relevance does it have for you and for me? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly that what God did to Israel is an example, a sample of what he does to his people today. They are written for our admonition. These things happen to them for examples, says the letter to the Corinthians. That means that when God has owned you to be his child, however severely he may have to deal with you, and I hope not, He will never cast you away. The Lord Yeshua said, they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. There's the parallel. We see the amazing grace of God. We're not talking here of false believers. We're talking here of those that God has owned himself as his people. He says in verse 4, fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. That is to say, I have no more wrath left. Fury is not in me. There was a time when I was furious against my people, but now no more. And he speaks about briars and thorns as a figure of the enemy. God says, I will burn them up. Before, he allowed the thorns and briars to take over in the vineyard. Now he will not allow them to exist anymore. I would burn them together. But there is also an unless here. In verse 5, God says, or let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Unless, the word in Hebrew can mean except. I would burn all my enemies who are to me like thorns and like briars. But even for them, there is hope. And what they can do is, instead of ranging themselves in battle against me, take hold of my strength. Make peace with me. The olive branch here is being extended to the enemy. And this is the gospel. Because the Bible tells us that God sent our Lord Yeshua preaching peace by Messiah Yeshua. God sent Messiah into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Messiah doesn't need to condemn the world. The world is already self-condemned as it stands today. He comes into a world that is self-condemned that he might save those that are already under condemnation. And God here says, if anyone puts down his arms, lays down his arms, and takes hold of my strength and seeks to make peace with me, he shall make peace with me. So there's the offer of mercy. I am going to go through like a consuming fire, but there's still time for you to lay hold on my hand and plead for mercy. Flee to him for mercy, like Jacob, who clung to that angel that wrestled with him all night and wept and made supplication and said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. I will not let you go unless you bless me. In Hosea chapter 12, God describes the drama of that evening. And God says there in Hosea chapter 12, it was with me that he wrestled. It was with me that he pleaded. Hosea 12. Verse 3, speaking about Jacob. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is, the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. Then in the prophet Hosea, God says to his disobedient people, so you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. Though I am speaking in judgment, God says, I am still open to show mercy. It's not too late. What a glorious message. No wonder the gospel really means good news. Good news. The angels when they appeared to the shepherds at the birth of Messiah, they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." We have an example of this getting hold of God's mercy. In the book of Joshua, Rahab obtained mercy from God. In the book of Joshua, we read in chapter 2 about how she hid the spies, the two spies that came to spy out Jericho. She might well have said, "I'm doomed. I am a Canaanite. I am under the curse. All my people are under the curse. There's no hope for me. There's no use me trying because I'm doomed." She didn't say that. She said, "I'll try anyway." So she hid the spies, she sent them out with peace, and she said, "In return for my trust in your God and in throwing myself on your mercies, will you have pity on me, on my family, so that we don't get destroyed with the rest of the people of Jericho?" And she did obtain mercy. The curse had already passed. God had said, "You shall utterly slay all the inhabitants of Canaan, all the Canaanites, utterly destroy them." But for all that, she sought and she found mercy. It's the same with the Gibeonites when they made a false league with Joshua. They obtained mercy. None of us then, if we are not yet the Lord's, none of us should say, "There's no hope for me." It's not true. The whole Bible tells us that God is a God of mercy, and he says here, "Let him take hold of my strength." What is the strength of God? It is throwing ourselves on his mercy. He cannot deny anyone who throws themselves on his mercy. However far gone you may think you are, God says, "He shall make peace with me." Our God is a God of peace. Merciful. When he proclaimed his name, what is the first attribute? Merciful. When God passed before Moses on the mountain of Sinai and proclaimed his name, the Lord God, merciful, the first thing he mentioned. Our God is a God of mercy. And God promises, "He shall make peace with me." The Lord Yeshua repeated it. "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." So there it is. There's the offer of mercy. But then, now, in verse 6, "Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit." This is God's divine initiative. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. That is, those that come back to him. Those that have heeded his offer. "Let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me." Those that didn't bother, they were still unbelieving, skeptical, cynical. So they stayed on the outside, but it was their own fault. But there were also those who did come, the remnant. "The remnant shall return," says the prophet Isaiah, "to the mighty God of Jacob." And there's a play here on the name of Jacob and of Israel. "Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud." Jacob means supplanter. Israel means prince of God. No more supplanters. Now, princes of God. Plucked up no more. Unfailing fruitfulness. Israel shall blossom and bud, and they will be a blessing to the whole world. Fill the face of the world with fruit. In the book of Romans, chapter 11, we read, "What shall the receiving of Israel be but life from the dead for the world. When Israel is received back into God's favor, it doesn't mean that God's favor will be diverted from the world back to Israel. It just means that Israel will be included in the blessings, and that the blessings will flow out so much in such great abundance that the former blessings will be eclipsed. There's a paragraph here. We can almost hear the people of Israel saying, "But Lord, you've made us all these wonderful promises, but look how severely you have dealt with us. Why were you so hard on us?" We all tend to think that God is too hard on us. We have to remember what Job's friend Elihu said to him: "God exacts of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth." God takes up this unspoken challenge in verse 7. Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he that been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? I'm not sure that the first pronoun, he, should be with a capital H. It's like that in our translation, our New King James translation. It's obviously Israel that's spoken of, so it should be a small h. Has God struck Israel as God struck those who struck Israel? Or has Israel been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by God? That's how this verse should read. This is a challenge to God's fairness. David has already said it in the 103rd Psalm. He has not rewarded us according to our sins. Psalm 103 and verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. But because we're human, because we cannot see as far as God sees, because we do not see sin in all its ugliness, that we tend to feel that God is unnecessarily severe. So the God here, in his grace, is remonstrating with his people. "Wait a minute," says God. "I have treated your enemies worse than you. Yes, indeed, I have caused many of the nation of Israel to be slain for their sin, but it is not in the same measure as the slaughter of the enemy." Chapter 26 and verse 14, this is the fate of the enemy. "They are dead, they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish." But God has not made all the memory of Israel to perish. There is a faithful remnant, a token of that day when the whole nation will be redeemed, when Israel will be a redeemed people, a holy people to God. But God says, to a certain extent, you will continue to argue. That's what we have in verse 8. "In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it." The Hebrew is difficult. I'll try and make sense of it. "He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind." To a certain extent, in sending her away. There's no it in Hebrew. Hebrew has male, masculine and feminine, but no neuter. And it is feminine here. "In measure, by sending her away, you contended with him." That is to say, you argued when I sent your people into exile, sending her away. It's described in chapter 50, when God, for a while, sent his people away from him. Isaiah 50, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. That's the reason why God sent Israel away. He gave her, as it were, a bill of divorce. But later on, he takes her back, even though he had divorced her. He describes that in Jeremiah. They say, if a man sends away his wife, shall he take her back again? No, that cannot be done. But yet, I will take you back again. The promise. But at the time, they couldn't understand why God was sending them into exile, and they were remonstrating against the severity of the sentence. Even the prophets at times argued with God. Why is it, they asked God, that you allow the wicked, the unrighteous to prosper? Why is it that our people are destroyed by those who are more wicked than they? Isn't that what we could say today about Israel? They feel the same way at this time. But he says in the second half of verse 8, he removes by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. That is to say, he allowed his rough wind to blow, but he did it in order to get them out of the way of the east wind, which is worse. Two winds, the rough wind and the east wind. God says, I swept them away with the rough wind. I blew them out of the country, as it were, before the east wind came, which would have devastated them. Many times the east wind is compared to the devastation brought about by the armies of the enemy. God said, I swept them out of the way. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 24. And there God explains what he's doing. Jeremiah chapter 24. The scripture is saying is, when bad things happen to us, we can, with all honesty, either at that time or maybe much later, say, Lord, you saved me from something far worse. Believe me, that is true. You will find it in your experience if you have not done so already. When something negative happens in our life, we can turn around and even thank God that he has done it in order to deliver us from something worse. Here it is in Jeremiah 24. The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs, very good. And the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They are so bad. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And as for those bad figs, God says they are going to be utterly destroyed. This is what God is saying. You are distressed, you are desolate, because I've sent you into exile. But it is for your good and to put you beyond the reach of danger. Jeremiah experienced that in his own life. The king slapped him into jail. Poor Jeremiah slapped into jail for preaching the word of God. It seemed as though everything was upside down. Where was God's justice in all this? Well, two bright silver linings in Jeremiah's cloud. While he was in jail, he was the prisoner of the king. And while other people were starving, the king had decreed that his prisoner Jeremiah should have a loaf of bread every day out of the baker's street until there was no bread left. So he had food. And secondly, when at last the enemy hordes came in through the gates and swept through the streets, killing everybody they knew, or everybody they saw, from the defenders of Jerusalem, they didn't bother with the jailbird. They didn't have the key even. So he was out of the reach of harm. And as it turned out, he was in safe custody until Nebuchadnezzar said, "Find the prophet and let him go. Don't harm a hair of his head." God's ways are amazing. God's ways are strange. But we will one day, if not today or maybe not even in this life, one day we shall say, "He has done all things well. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Well, we have to pause there in our reading of Isaiah 27, but we see how God has benevolent purposes for his people, even in their chastening. If we are judged by the Lord, says the word of God, we are chastened by him that we should not be condemned with the world. God is faithful. We have to close at this point, but God willing, next week we'll finish the chapter. For now, we have about 10 minutes of discussion, questions and feedback, but may I pray with you first?